Thank you, Phil. Nathaniel's probably with his students. Okay, well, I am fulfilling a dare that he laid down a few months ago, entirely unintentionally, but it's been one of those mornings. But not where John is concerned. Thank you so much, brother, for the encouragement. You ever had one of those mornings? at the risk of invoking too much sympathy, perhaps even tears, I'll tell you about mine. You work on a message, and so it's important to craft things, and so I always come up here with a printed manuscript and headed to the printer, of course, to print, and was out of black ink. Well, that's not, you know, a world-shaking calamity because I've got a lot of printers in my office. And so I thought we'll just swing by Temecula and run to the office. So because it's a weekend, the building is locked, but we have little key cards that open the electronic lock, or at least they're supposed to. Mine didn't this morning. So all right. Kinko's, FedEx Kinko's is set up. I had my computer with me, so I went into FedEx, made the wireless connection, but couldn't see the printer. Made the Ethernet connection, still could not see the printer. So, fortunately, I saved the PDF on my iPad. And that is the tool, and that's what Nathaniel dared me to do a few months ago. So, Nathaniel, this one's for you. Paul said it, brethren, pray for me. The old saying is true, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And for a male to talk about what females really want is probably more foolish than fearless. Now, don't get me wrong. I like females. At a very early age, girls stopped bearing cooties and started being cuties to me. And I have great respect for women as well. I have always been surrounded by women. My mother, my two sisters, my wife, my daughter, and they have all influenced and enriched my life in many ways. I have been successfully domesticated, and I'm happier for it. But like most men, I am mystified by women. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the human race has never fully recovered from that first splitting of the atom. It's like grudge. You have to sort of think about it for a minute. And then, you know, male kind, because we are derived from the soil, we continue to be clods when it comes to figuring out females. And maybe that's why we are such suckers for the advertising of Valentine's Day. Now, we who are married know that we want to please our wives, but we also know that we are frequently clueless how to do that. So we are victimized by the media-generated Valentine's Day massacre. We fall prey to the food and florist and fashion frenzy. We cave to the card and Cupid and confection conspiracy. We want to make our love tangible and demonstrable. But sometimes it feels like we're playing tennis where love is 0-0. So, gentlemen, if you can identify with my lament, I may have some good news for you. The first is this, and I suspect I will get in trouble for saying it. Valentine's Day is a made-up holiday. It's totally bogus. It has much to do with merchandise. It has very little to do with marriage. It's mostly about loot, not love. It's a crassly, commercial, chocolate-covered charade. It's bogus. And it is bogus primarily because it only lasts for one day. Love, real love, lasts for a lifetime. Real love endures all things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Real love never fails. It lasts a lifetime. Now, gentlemen, word to the wise, you would be prudent to exploit the tactical opportunity provided by this made-up holiday. It's true, it only lasts for one day, but it can be a pretty good day. The second bit of good news, at least I hope you'll find it good news, is this. I think we can discover what a woman really wants for Valentine's Day. In fact, for that matter, any day. In fact, I think the passage we are looking at this morning gives us some significant clues into what a woman really wants. And more specifically, what a wife really wants from her husband. But first, let's review. As Phil read for you a moment ago from Genesis 29, verses 21 to 30, we are now in the domestic adventures of the patriarch Jacob. It's kind of the era of tranquility between treachery and trickery. And although Jacob is technically the star of the story, he kind of moves to the sidelines for much of this. It's a recitation of a record of a decade of birth and battle and infertility and dysfunction. It's quite dramatic. So let's continue where Phil stopped, there in Genesis 29:31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. If you're keeping score, that's son number one. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. That's two. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi, number three. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. That's four. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? She said, here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So she gave him her maid, Bilhah, as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. That's five. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. Six. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Leah said, "How fortunate!" So she named him Gad. Seven. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Leah said, "Happy am I, for women shall call me happy." So she named him Asher. Number eight. Now a little farming and pharmacology mix. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field, whatever those are, and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, now keep in mind, we're probably 10, 12 years into this strange tribal arrangement. "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." 15. But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Okay, he can lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." Then Jacob came in from the field in the evening. Then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come unto me, for I have surely bought you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. That's nine. Leah conceived again. That would have been more impressive. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. That's ten. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. It's only daughter mentioned. Child number 11. She's kind of a prelude of coming distractions. In verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Yosef. That's 12, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." So did you catch the math here? One man plus two wives plus two concubines equal a dozen children, and a whole heap of heartache and headaches. And by the way, although the Bible records this biography, the Bible does not recommend this behavior. Polygamy at this point has not been expressly forbidden, but from the very beginning, from the garden, God's intent was for a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and for those two to become one flesh. The math was pretty clear in the garden. One man, one woman, one lifetime. So this section of Genesis we really could call the tale of two sisters. It is Leah and Rachel. We met them back in chapter 29, verse 17. And even in that introduction, we are alerted to the contrast and competition that must have existed between them. Genesis 29:17 says this, "And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face." The word that is used to describe Leah's eyes is the Hebrew word rach. And it denotes something which is tender, delicate, or soft. The same word is used in Proverbs 15:1 to describe the gentle answer that turns away wrath. So my suspicion is that Leah was not diseased or disfigured. In fact, my suspicion is that she had light-colored eyes. And so she squinted in the desert sun before the invention of sunglasses. And in case you're wondering, we know that Esau, who's part of the extended family, was a redhead. So there are some recessive genes. Just in case you were wondering. But Rachel, on the other hand, was flawless. Beautiful of form and face. That's kind of a subdued way to say that Rachel was a babe. She was a bombshell. She was a knockout. She was that kind of woman who sucked all the oxygen out of the air when she walked into the room. Leah was characterized by weak eyes. Rachel was characterized by weak knees in those who saw her. Jacob was smitten. He loved her. Now, we know that Jacob did not mean to marry Leah. Uncle Laban pulled a fast one. And there, under the cover of darkness, he substituted the older daughter, Leah, for the younger daughter, Rachel. And we can only imagine the surprise at sunrise there in the bridal suite. So Jacob worked 7 years for a surprise wife, and then he worked another 7 years for a prize wife. But stop and think for just a moment. Who was the real prize? I'll drink water while you think. Let me ask the question differently. Which of the two wives of Jacob made the greater impact on Jacob's dynasty and the world? And who of the two is our matriarch as Christians? The answer is Leah. She was the mother of Levi, the ancestor of Moses and Aaron and the entire Levitical priesthood. She was the mother of Judah, who was the ancestor of David and his royal line all the way down to King Jesus. Leah was kind of a precursor of words we will hear Joseph speak in chapter 50. Laban meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So some very serious tribe building occurs in this passage. And it's condensed. We're sort of given the family album tour. The time frame is condensed so much so that each snapshot kind of reduces to a moment what actually was a matter of months and even years. With the birth of each son, his mother selects a name. And this name tells a story. It captures the context surrounding the birth of the child. And the name she chooses is a very significant symbol. It's a symbol for God, to Jacob, about her. For example, look at what Rachel named her sons and the sons born to her through her handmaid Bilhah. In 6, Rachel said, this is 30, verse 6, Rachel said, God has vindicated me, has indeed heard my voice, and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. Dan means vindication. In verse 8, Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali, which means wrestling. And in verse 24, she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Yosef means he adds, or more. to Rachel, it appears that childbearing was almost a contest. And the names that she gave her sons are very revealing. The names show us what was in her heart. Dan means vindication. Naphtali means wrestling. Joseph means more. Her three sons were Crow, Throw, and Mo. The names were to God for Jacob, but about her. The names of Leah's sons give us a little different outlook. Yet I think the same holds true. The names that she chose were to God for Jacob about her. Look in 29:32. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. See, a son. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. And in 33, because the Lord has heard I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon, heard. Now this time my husband will become attached to me, in verse 34, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. The word translated attached is the Hebrew verb lava. So you can see Levi, lava, attached. And in verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Yehuda, Judah, praise. Leah was the unloved wife. And I think the names of her first four sons give us a look into her longings. I think Leah named her sons after that which filled her heart, what she longed for, and what she needed most from her husband. These were names to God for Jacob about her. And it may be a stretch, but I think maybe the names of Leah's first four sons give us insight into what every wife wants from her husband. And so, gentlemen, I propose that we discover here what your wife really wants for Valentine's Day and every day thereafter. The firstborn is named Reuben. See, a son. And Leah's longing and every wife's desire is captured in that name. Because her longing is, see me. As the plainer sister, as the unloved wife, Leah must have felt at times almost invisible. See me must have been her heart's cry. And I suspect that every wife longs for that. Now, when I say, see me, I'm not suggesting that a wife wants her husband to act in the role of a judge at a beauty pageant. Certainly, a wife does long to be attractive to her husband, but I think what she really wants is for him to be able to see the hidden person of her heart, to see the inner person. The real person, the treasure inside the wrapper. And I think that's what Peter is writing about in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. He says, you husbands also live with your wives in an understanding way. Quite literally, he writes, live with your wives according to knowledge. That sounds like there's fact gathering going on. It sounds like there's detective work to live with your wife according to knowledge. Yes, it is fact gathering. Yes, it is detective work, but I think it's a whole bunch more. To live with her according to knowledge means, gentlemen, that we study her. We research her. We explore the depths of her personality. We become an expert on her. We see her and thus know her at times even better than she knows herself. Now, I will admit that one of the challenges that a husband faces is that a wife can be a moving target. You know, my high school heartthrob became my college girlfriend, became my fiance, became my wife, became the mother of my children, and is now my partner in a quiet nest. So, just about the time I start to think I'm beginning to understand her, things change. So does she. And I get one of those blessed do-overs. Gentlemen, what is your wife's favorite season? What's her favorite dessert? What's her favorite music? What is her greatest vulnerability? What causes her the most rapid and the most rabid fear? What have you done for her for which she is the most grateful? Where has she grown the most in your time together? What would you never do because you know it would destroy her? What do you always do because you know she likes it? Men, the ability to answer those questions may give you an edge if they ever revive the newlywed game as the oldie-wed game. But more importantly, when your wife becomes the focus of your lifelong research, you are giving her what she longs for. More than chocolate. More than flowers. Her heart's cry is, see me. Simeon, son number two, maybe shows us another longing from Leah's heart and another thing that I think a wife wants from her husband. The words, hear me. You know, when you've been married for a while, you can develop acoustic filters to each other's voice. It's almost scary. You can stop hearing each other. You know, you can predict just by the tone or by the cadence of the words what the comment is likely to be about. And you can fake listening while you continue to read or watch TV. Yes, I have done that. We husbands are also notorious for making listening noises without actually hearing. In fact, there's a medical description for that. I don't know if our two doctors have heard. It's a malady. It's not called being hard of hearing. It's called being hard of listening. Now, there are a couple of two-word combos that every successful husband knows and employs. They are, yes, dear, and what's the second? I'm sorry. Thank you, John. And while those have almost universal application, there are some three-word combos that have much more power. The first is this. Tell me more. And the next, then what happened? Unleash the torrent. Talk to me, baby. Because listening is the ultimate proof of respect. You know, to listen, to really listen, not pretend to listen, but to really listen, we need to focus. We need to focus both on the verbal and the nonverbal communication. We need to ask follow-up questions. But mostly, we just need to be quiet. Husbands, your wife wants you to listen. Not solve, not suggest, not shortcut, not bottom line, not critique. Just listen. And when you listen, profound things can happen. Just as there is a hidden person of the heart, I wonder if there is not also an unheard person of the heart. Proverbs 20, verse 5 tells us, a plan in the heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. It takes patience and even some prodding sometimes to get to the root of the issue, to discover the true heart of the matter, especially when a man is talking with a woman. You know, we speak the same language, but our Martian and Venusian dialects often get in the way. Men have learned, but of course must never let on, that the conversational path with a woman rarely moves in a straight line. There are detours, segues, observations, commentary, travel log, and reviews. And of course, we men are richer for it. And it is fascinating, I will admit, to watch a group of women in conversation together. I just keep digging holes. Here comes another. When there's a group of women in conversation, there is rarely one conversation. At least one conversation with orderly and sequential progress. There are multiple conversations going on. It's like if you've been to a baseball game and you see those beach balls being bounced around. That's what it reminds me of. You know, the threads will overlap. They will interweave. They will stop, restart. For a moment, one will speak. And then all will speak. And for a man, it is excruciatingly difficult to follow. And yet, for women, it's child's play. I confess, men and women are different. And they are different by God's design. And gentlemen, in her heart of hearts, your wife's longing, like Leah, is hear me. And despite the TV ads, that's what she really wants for Valentine's Day. Son number three, Levi. Laba, Levi, attached. Third thing Leah wanted from Jacob, and I think your wife wants from you, is condensed into two words, hold me. Leah knew that she and her husband were almost in different orbits in the same familial solar system. Yeah, he lived with her and he even made love to her, but he was not linked to her. Are you familiar with a carabiner? That's the biggest one I had at home. It's kind of like a link in a chain, except it has a little special feature. It has a spring-loaded gadget that allows you to easily clip on and also safely clip off. You know, a carabiner is really designed for temporary attachments. And it's the tragically perfect symbol of many modern relationships. You know, young people even speak about hooking up And yeah, it does sound better than fornication, but hooking up as if a temporary attachment was all they wanted. You know, in the old-fashioned wedding vows, we used to say to have and to hold from this day forward. And that's what Leah wanted. She wanted to be held, not just hugged, although I think she would have appreciated that. She wanted to be held with her husband's heart, to be attached to him, to be secure in his affections and his allegiance. Men, I hope you realize your wife can tell if you are fully devoted to her. She has antennae that are very sensitive to rivals. So whatever you do, stay. Don't stray. You'll be glad you did. So will she. That's what she longs for. That's what she really wants for Valentine's Day. In her heart of hearts, she says, "Hold me." And you, sir, are the only one who can do it right. Fourth son, Judah, praised. And I think part of the name choice shows us Leah's longing. She also is telling her husband, "Praise me." Now, I'm operating on the premise of these names of Leah's sons being too God for Jacob about her. And I'm maybe on a little shakier ground here because she explicitly says, "This time I will praise the Lord." But you know, praising your wife is not incompatible with praising the Lord. In fact, they often go together. You know, the things I appreciate in her are really the reflection of the Lord's creative activity in her life. As I praise her, I am indirectly praising the Lord. And I am also obeying God's word. For there in that same passage I alluded to earlier, 1 Peter 3, after Peter tells husbands to live with their wives according to knowledge, he adds, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Most of us men are not very poetic. That's why we buy cards. Our attempts at a modern-day Song of Songs, while valiant, would probably be more messy than blessy. But you know, there are two very powerful words that we can use to praise our wives. Two words that initiate our recognition of her value and virtue. Two words that begin to fulfill the longing in her heart. Do you know what those two words are? I appreciate. And then fill in the blank. If you see her and hear her and hold her, you will have plenty for which to praise her. Now, please don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with cards or candy or candlelit dinners. In fact, they're a good idea. But that's not what your wife really wants for Valentine's Day. I think her message to you is likely to be just like Leah's veiled message to her husband, Jacob. See me, hear me, hold me, praise me. So, guys, let's boil this down to four operational words, shall we? This is when the rubber is about to meet the road. I almost said something naughty. Look. Repeat after me. Look. listen, link, like. One more time with feeling. Look. Thank you. Come on, guys. Look, listen, link, like. Okay, we need one more time. Look, listen, link, like. Now you, on your own. Well done. Have a happy Valentine's Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It shows us at times the almost dry moments of history when things happen, and yet other times it shows us drama and dysfunction, and we wonder how you endured these people. And then we look at our own lives where there are dry seasons and when there are dramatic seasons, and you continue to love us with an everlasting love. We know, Lord, that in this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who shows us what love is, who shows us your love in a fully human fashion, who went to the cross on our behalf, who shed his blood on our behalf, who rose again that he might save us and give us a life which is abundant and full and eternal. Father, some of us in this room are husbands. We struggle. We want to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We want there to be just all kinds of miniature reflections of what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. And some of us in this room, Lord, are wives. We are challenged by husbands who are imperfect. Make us good partners, good encouragers, stimulants to love and good deeds. Some of us, Lord, are single. We want to be prayer supporters of those who are married. We pray for marriages that they may bring you glory, may become laboratories for you to change us now and to change the next generation for the glory of Christ. Thank you for your word, Lord. Use it in our hearts and keep us close. For Jesus' sake, amen.